is Septuagesima Sunday, Sexagesima Sunday. And the epistle for this Mass is taken from the second epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brethren, you gladly put up with fools, because you are wise yourselves. For you suffer it if a man enslaves you, if a man devours you, if a man takes from you, if a man is arrogant, if a man slaps your face. I speak to my own shame, as though we had been weak in this matter. But wherein any man is bold, I am speaking foolishly, I also am bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I, to speak as a fool, am more. In many more labors, in prisons more frequently, in lashes above measure, often exposed to death. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 lashes less one. Thrice I was scourged. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I was adrift on the sea. In journeyings often, in perils from floods, in perils from robbers, in perils from my own nation, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils from false brethren, in labor and hardships, in many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those outer things, there is my daily pressing anxiety, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I am not inflamed? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that concern my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forevermore, knows that I do not lie. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. If I must boast, it is not indeed expedient to do so, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, that he was caught up into paradise and heard secret words that man may not repeat. Of such a man I will boast, but of myself I will glory in nothing save in my infirmities. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I forbear, lest any man should reckon me beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, and lest the greatness of the revelations should puff me up. There was given me a thorn for the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Concerning this, I thrice besought the Lord, that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will glory in my infirmities, the strength of Christ may dwell in me. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. At that time, when a very great crowd was gathering together, and men from every town were resorting to Jesus, he said in a parable, "The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside and was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell among the rock, and as soon as it had sprung up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other seed fell upon good ground, and sprang up, and yielded forth 100-fold. As he said these things, he cried out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But his disciples then began to ask him what this parable meant. He said to them, "To you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are they who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. Now those upon the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among the thorns, these are they who have heard, and as they go their way are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not ripen. But that upon good ground, these are they who with a right and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast and bear fruit in patience." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. There are so many lessons, exhortations, doctrines found in this Mass that I find myself in a quandary as to what to say first to you, or what perhaps to exclude. Perhaps we might begin by reminding you about the station of this day. As you know, it is the station, this Church of St. Paul Outside the Walls. And perhaps you may remember, too, that I have mentioned on other occasions that this is a secondary, maybe a tertiary feast in honor of St. Paul. In fact, the oration of the Mass is all about asking for the intercession of, as he is called, the doctor or the teacher of the nations, St. Paul. As you know, perhaps you may have read in the St. Andrew's Missal, it mentions that St. John Chrysostom speaks this soliloquy, asking, "Who will give me the ability to go to the tomb of this holy saint and to pray before it and to absorb, as it were, something of his greatness of soul?" This epistle, some of you at least, maybe you newer ones are a little puzzled by it, maybe I can tell you that this epistle comes by way, since it seems to be a bit mysterious, what is this all about? He's making protestations. This epistle is an apologetic, as you older ones perhaps may remember that I mentioned to you. It is an apologetic. It is a defense that he makes of himself in the face of the Judaizers. These are to be distinguished, of course, from the false apostles. These were the two groups that were hounding him all throughout his ministry in the varying parts of the world where he visited. Sometimes they got wind of where he was going and they would go ahead of him, these groups of enemies, if you like, they would go ahead of your mind his work even before he began it. The Judaizers, as you know, were people who were expecting newly baptized Christians to follow the Mosaic law. So they were to first become full Jews, and then they were to practice the Christian faith as an addend, as something of a supplement, if you like. The false apostles were a group of people who, out of jealousy over the work of St. Paul and people like him, undermined the work of St. Paul by attacking his credentials and mentioning, as the Judaizers did to people who were would-be Christians or neophytes, Christians who were newly baptized, that St. Paul had no authority to teach and he was filled with error, that his character was in question, his honesty, his morals, all of these things that were attacking not only his doctrine but his person. And of course they were suggesting that he was, contrary to what he was saying, a real and true apostle, equal to the other apostles. This Mass is not only a defense of the authenticity, if you like, of the credentials, of the dignity of St. Paul, but it is as well an extolling of what he is saying in his defense as a lesson to all of us who are in the footsteps of the apostles. That's what this Mass is all about. I think perhaps that's a different way of looking at this Mass, but that's pretty much it. If you look closely, that's what this Mass is about. An extolling not only of the authenticity, of the dignity and authority of St. Paul, but the ground of his defense. What is the material, the content, by which he defends himself? That explains why the introit of the Mass opens with a plea to God Almighty to defend the downtrodden, to those who are literally, the way the introit reads, with their belly on the earth, on the ground, crawling. It is in a form almost of a reproach, almost with exasperation to God. Get up, Lord. Rise up. Why do you seem to be asleep? Why do you seem to forget your friends, your children, while everybody else who are your enemies seem to be winning? That remind you of anybody? It reminds me of me. It reminds me of you. That's what it reminds me of. Get up, Lord. My belly is on the earth, crawling. And everybody else is stepping on me. Lord, do something about this. Rise up. That's what the introit says. The collect is a plea on the part of those members of the Church Universal, but particularly those who recognize that they are in the trash heap, right in the garbage can. Those who are the downtrodden, the persecuted, the misunderstood, the ones who are attacked by Satan and by his human agents in the world in all different ways. Recognizing their frailty, their helplessness, their being overwhelmed by overwhelming opposition. Knowing that there's not a thing they can do, whatever they try, fails. It is as nothing compared to the forces that are overpowering. And so in their state of desperation, they cry out for the intercession of the teacher of the nations to help us, he who above all has known what it is to have his belly crawling on the earth in the dirt. And the anomaly of this Mass, if I may put it to you in those terms, because it is an irony, the anomaly of the Mass is that it is his very infirmities, and that's the climax of the epistle, as it is part of his second epistle to the Corinthians, his climax is found, as you can see, in the way that Jesus Christ answers him. He is not only a victim of enemies and bad circumstances of all kinds, enemies from outside, enemies from within, false brethren, his own people, people who are even fellow Christians, who were traitors, envious, jealous, conspirators against him. He was left for dead numerous times. Imagine being alone in the sea all that time. Well, there you have one of the best examples of all of a good cause for utter despair. And then finally, attacked directly by Satan in some kind of temptation of some sort. Some suggest a temptation of the flesh. Severe, bitter, long-standing. And he cries out, the way the introit, that are put in words that I want to say and you want to say, get up, Lord, you seem to be asleep. What kind of a God are you? And so Christ our Lord says, my grace, my divine assistance is enough for you, for strength is made perfect in weakness. The more your nature is crushed, the more your body is beaten, and your soul is oppressed, and your emotions strained, so much the stronger do you become by your merits, by the increase of virtue in the root of the soul that may not even be sensed by you now. Because that, by the way, is theologically often the way it happens. Do not think that in the good works that you perform, the virtues you practice, that you experience the increase of grace immediately. It is not unknown that, and this is the teaching of the mystical doctors, it is not unknown that the increase in divine life, that is, created grace, is not given as soon as the merit is won. It can be given at a later time, almost like growing in spurts. Sometimes it is suggested that a soul may not feel and experience the full degree of his merit and his increase in virtue until he is even in purgatory. It has been known for this to happen. The fact is, however, that the more we are crushed for the name of Christ, the more we are beaten, the more invincible we become. And this is the mystery of the Christian life. It explains why that even though the church in numerous times in its history has seemed to be obliterated, the first three centuries is a great example of it, although they are not the only examples. It seems to rise from its own ashes, stronger, more glorious than ever. And it is upon this that we depend, because, and by the way, the enemies of the church and Christ seem to know this, because for some odd reason, as small, as puny, as weak and helpless, as insignificant as all of you are, and as I stand here looking at you, you have no idea how insignificant you appear to me. The irony of this is, the mystifying quality of all of this is, that the enemies of the church are for some unknown reason afraid of you. They are. I don't know why, because I don't find you fearsome at all. But they, for some reason, do. They sense what we cannot experience. that our faith and the divine life that is present is something that is uncontrollable, unbeatable, invincible. That is the reason why they pretend you don't exist. And when they have to give some attention to you, it is with the greatest degree of caution or an unreasonable, violent response. St. Paul, in this epistle, to use this as an example, St. Paul senses the need, and by the way, a sensation that comes from a divine origin, since these words he wrote were originally not his own in its highest cause. They came from God. And not just in terms of those things related to salvation, as the modernists say, in their stupidity and blindness, but every part of sacred scripture is true, authentic, accurate, and inspired. Every word, every letter, using human abilities, human talents, in a human mode of expression, but all originating in God. So God the Holy Spirit, moving and causing the free works and writings of the saint, senses, makes St. Paul sense this need to defend himself. Occasionally, even our Lord does that. Occasionally. And he makes his apologetic based upon, first of all, that he is a witness of the resurrection. I've told you this. Unlike any other man, he is equal to the apostles for several reasons. First, because he saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, who literally in the flesh came down from heaven and stood right in front of him and knocked him off his horse and gave him not only his conversion, but the first and most important criterion for being a true apostle. For some reason, our Lord and Savior picked this man to be his representative, his voice for you and me, the Gentiles. It is believed, as you know, it was the grace that was destined for St. Stephen, himself a Gentile. And it came to St. Paul upon the prayer and intercession of the dying martyr, proto-martyr of the church. So through the power of the death of the saints, how many conversions they win by the shedding of blood. What an irony it is and seems to be the favorite tool of and manner of behavior of God. So he says, it is said, he takes the weak things of the earth, the stupid and silly things, the unimportant things, and makes them to be the instrument, even the things that oppose him, and makes them to be the instrument of his will to confound the wise and the powerful, to make them recognize that this cannot possibly come from a human source. It can only be explained by a divinely led action and power. Here is an example of it in St. Paul, who wisely changes his name from Saulus, Saul, named after the great king of the Jews, to the word Paulus, a derivative of the word Parvulus, meaning the little man. That's his name, Paul, Paulus, the little man. See? I'm just a little man, not very important. But he defends himself by saying, even though I myself am nothing, I am equal to the apostles. Why? Because I have seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. He taught me with his own mouth in the desert of Arabia, to the point that when he came out of the desert, after a long time living as a hermit. This is a part of the life of St. Paul, if you know. He appears to Jerusalem, to the apostles, and they are shocked that everything they know, he knows. How did he know all this? Our Lord taught him directly. Secondly, he received a true call from the Savior's own direction. And thirdly, because he is just like the apostles in that he has suffered, and in some ways suffered more than the other apostles. And so he defends himself against these false apostles, these Judaizers. They cannot possibly be, he says to you, true teachers. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Hebrews? So am I. I'm all of those things and more. I have suffered. They have not. And so he proceeds to list all the ways in which he has been configured to Christ crucified. The truest sign for the average person that this man comes from God, because he bears the marks of Jesus Christ, his wounds in his body. That's why I have told you so many times, it is not enough for you to admire our Lord and Savior, to thank him, to depend on him, to ask him for benefits, and to beseech him for all kinds of gifts, and to esteem him for what he has done for us in humble gratitude. This is insufficient. A Christian is exactly that, a man who looks like Jesus Christ. And the way Jesus Christ looks is crucified. That's why St. Paul says, I only want to know one thing, Christ and him crucified. With Christ I am nailed to the cross. I don't live, he lives. I don't count, he counts. He lives in me. And so, what he does, unlike the rest of Christians, now that he is configured to Christ in his cross, in his sufferings, he uses these as the testimony of his authority. And he glories in them. They are the testimony of his truthfulness. They give witness to his divine authority, to his credentials. You might say they are like his degree, his PhD, his doctor's degree. People today want to think of themselves as theologians if they have STD after their names. But who is the real theologian? According to the classic sense, a theologian is a man who knows by experience, not simply in the mind, but he knows in the experience of his soul, God. He has tasted God. He knows God. He understands him. He has touched him. He knows the science of God. He is a theologus. This is the man, when he writes, people listen. They read and they remember. And these theologians, we are still reading their works to this very day. This is the marks of his being a real and true teacher. He has tasted God. He has tasted the passion of Christ in his own sufferings, because in them he has begun to understand what it is to suffer as the Son of God has suffered. He has one with the sufferings of Christ. And unless that happens to you and to me, we are not really Christians. And we have no business opening our mouths and teaching anybody. Only a man who has suffered, at least in some measure, and has known the sufferings of Christ in his sufferings, that is a gift from God. Lots of people suffer, but do not taste the passion of Christ. Only those who have done that and who begin begun to feel the sufferings of Jesus Christ in their body. They are the ones who have tasted God. They know our Lord. They understand Him. They have tasted something of His heart. They have drunk from it, as it were. They understand the supernatural and can teach and speak. They can guide. They can pray and pray for others. And so St. Paul, you see, uses all these things now that he has understood the words strength is made, grace is made powerful, virtue is made strong in infirmity. Now he knows the meaning of his life. And it is the words of St. Paul that give people like you and me courage to persevere, because we are not unlike this man. I find myself more and more invoking Saints Peter and Paul as my years pass, especially before I speak. I pray to three men before I speak, in addition to St. Anthony, St. John the Baptist, among the greatest of all preachers ever, St. John the Baptist, and Saints Peter and Paul. No one has preached like these men, no one. No one has been able to move hearts and convert souls as these men, Saints Peter and Paul. They are linked forever together, and I pray to them together. That is the reason why this Mass is composed as it is. It gives you an understanding of the meaning of the Christian life and how it is that virtue is to be practiced. I say that because this man, St. Paul, was a man of great pride, great self-complacency, great self-assurance. He was strong in body and very keen in mind. He really believed he knew it all and had all the answers. And anyone who disagreed with him was an object not only of his opposition, but his animosity and hatred to the degree of violence. If you realize, on his way to Damascus, he was bent upon loading the Christians in chains, throwing them out of their homes, reducing them to abject poverty, dragging them back to Jerusalem for public humiliation, destroying homes and families, communities, all for the sake of the zeal of a Pharisee. And he was, in a very short time and a very painful moment, taught the meaning of what it is to be as nothing. And he learned the practice of virtue. If you want to grow in virtue, it is important that you renounce all Pelagianism, all self-reliance, all self-complacency. St. Paul was happy to be weak and little, and may I say, even a sinner. Yes, he was happy to be a sinner, because in that state, he was able to receive what no other man could get, God and God's mercy, in the measure that he acknowledged that he was nothing and he was little. He even changed his name to denote, I am just a little man. I am as nothing before thee, Lord. He was willing to admit his weaknesses, his infirmities, to be able to receive divine mercy. He admitted the fact that he needed God and needed the help of men. Now there are those who despise. And in the world of the intellectual, and in the world of the physically strong and able and materially prosperous, you know who that is? That's us. In that world, there are among us lots of people who despise help and find a great repugnance to ask for it, to acknowledge that they are needy. Oh, maybe in prayer once in a while into God, yes, but before your neighbor, never. Never to admit you need something, that you've made a mistake, that you're little. Consequently, these are the people who hate to say thank you. Because when you say thank you, what does that mean? It means that you have given me something that I don't have. That means you are better than I, bigger than I, have more than I. You're stronger than I. And I am faced with this unpleasant task of acknowledging that you are better than I am. And I have to say thank you because you've given me some of it, your help. That hurts. They can't apologize. I mentioned to you on many. These are the people, as I've mentioned to you on many other occasions, who are very happy to extend help, but who hate to get it. They can't apologize. Their confessions are made with the greatest difficulty, those who go to the sacrament of penance. They struggle. Because in examining their conscience, it is a painful thing. These are the people who love to rationalize their sins and excuse themselves. And they go to all kinds of mental torture and gymnastics in order either to mitigate their fault or to eliminate it. Not my fault, his fault. These are the people who are forever examining their consciences and analyzing constantly their motives. Not for the purpose of accusing themselves, but for the purpose of excusing themselves. And their confessions are laborious, painful, difficult. They struggle because they just can't say, I am a sinner. I'm wrong. I'm no good. It goes against the grain of society because we can't say in society, I'm wrong. Can't say I'm a sinner. You might be able to say I've done something bad, but you can't say I'm bad. Can't say that. It might cause some neurosis. Well, let me tell you something. Guilt is fine. There's nothing wrong with guilt. I'm guilty, and I admit it, and believe it or not, I actually like it. It's a relief to be guilty. And by this, I do not mean neurotic guilt. I mean normal, healthy action of a conscience that says, I'm wrong. I'm guilty. I am a sinner. I am stupid. I am a fool. What a relief not to have to defend myself anymore. Not to have to ignore or rationalize or excuse myself anymore. It's such a relief. Try it. You'll be able to sleep better at night. That's what this Mass explains. You know what happens to those people who will not, cannot bring themselves to admit blame in themselves, fault, crime, misdeed, weakness, physical, moral. You know what happens to them? These are the alcoholics of the world. These are often the drug addicts of the world. If they are not the people who always have to be right, who are unwilling to change their opinions, these are the people for whom opinions become facts. They're unwilling to say, maybe I'm wrong. Or I'm not sure, or I don't know. Teach me, tell me. Even those who are beneath me. Maybe you, despite
how remote and how terrible it may be to admit, maybe you lower peon you may have something intelligent to tell me and inform me and teach me. Maybe. Apart from the people who always have to be right, the know-it-alls. Whenever anything is said, apart from something we know to be absolutely true, they become threatened because they feel their bloated ego is being somehow attacked. Because maybe what they thought was always right may not be exactly what they thought. And those people, you see, who are not completely successful at always being right and always winning, if they lose, they can't live with themselves. They become despondent, discouraged, sad. I find it one of the most amazing and stupefying things to witness when a person playing a game loses and begins to weep because he's lost a game. What kind of an ignoramus is this? Who becomes upset? Because I have to be right. I have to win all the time. I must conquer always. These are the true sickos of the world. And they abound among us. And tragically enough, in the clergy. Now, when they don't win all the time, you know what happens to them? Since they have to face the inescapable truth that they are, excuse me for saying, fallible, and pardon me, weak, and maybe wrong, that's even the worst thing to think, or maybe a loser, since they find this unacceptable to live with, they seek to escape the abiding fact that they are nothing but weak, poor sinners. And so the escape is found in drinking, because they get, at least for a while, a momentary dullness of mind that helps them feel better about themselves, these people, see. And so they seek to drink more and more. Often these alcoholics hate the taste of drink, but the good that they get from it in escaping the fact that they have made a blunder someplace in life is better than the foul taste of the liquor that they have to consume to get there. Or they become dope addicts for the same reason. These people must truly hate themselves. And these are always people fond of blaming others, the world, or someone in particular for their miserable state of drunkenness. It's your fault that I'm like this. And so they seek to punish you. These are often the highly manipulative types. See, all because of not an inferiority complex, as so many people mistakenly imagine these people to be victims of. No. They're not victims of inferiority complex. They are victims of a superiority complex. Because they have to be supreme all the time. It's not an overdose of humility that they are having. It's an overdose of pride. That's what it's about, pride. An inordinate, the way St. Thomas beautifully describes it, an inordinate love of excelling. They have to win all the time. But who are the real winners? The real winners are the ones who admit the truth. That is, they are humble. Now, these faults, of course, found in people, as I told you, who never seek advice, who find it humiliating when someone points out they've made a mistake, disagrees, tries to point out something else that might be another way, a better way. They are found in priests, religious, this false. That's why such people never make progress in the interior life, no matter how many masses they offer, how many rosaries they say, they will never make progress. They will always be among the mediocre in the interior life. Always. Because they lack this fundamental quality of acknowledging that they are stupid, foolish sinners. They won't acknowledge that. It hurts too much. They may say the formulas in the prayer, but they won't mean it. It has no effect in their lives. They will not say thank you. It hurts. They won't say please, I need, help me, can't. They are found, of course, especially in teachers. You ever met the teacher? Ever met the teacher who, when he is asked a question he doesn't know in the classroom, he goes through the circular reasoning, say, trying to bluff his way through, or becomes angry if he is stumped. I have told people so often, your dignity is not compromised by admitting the fact that you don't know something. Not in the least. In fact, when you honestly say, I'm sorry, I just don't know the answer. You know what happens then? People admire you for that. They respect you. And you know what it also does? When you say what you do know, they regard it seriously because you mean what you say. Now, if you understand what I just proceeded to explain to you, if you understand it well, then what happens is that this entire Mass and this entire season, particularly with reference to this Sunday of Sexagesima, comes all to light. Do you know why? Let us look at it a little more carefully. Septuagesima season, or Septuagesima Sunday and its week, are all about original sin, the sin of Adam. You know this from your office. You have read it now for years. You have heard me speak about it just as many times. And original sin in its consequences, concupiscences. Its consequences in the soul, darkness of the mind, malice in the will. The weakness, the perversions, if you like, of the appetites, the inordinate drives of the passions, the sin in me, as it were, that are the roots of so many of the nasty things I say and do that make me ashamed of myself before God and humiliate me before my neighbor, who is easily able to discover what kind of a phony I really am. How much pretense is around my life. Original sin. Sexagesima Sunday, and these, by the way, are all the motives, or let us say the ground, for the season ahead of us, the season of Lent, that is meant to be a time of the practice of the consequences of sorrow. Quality that a proud man is incapable of, a man who is self-assured. He can't be sorry. For him, Lent is just going through the motions, that's all. Not anything real. These days are meant to give you the groundwork by providing you for material for a good, healthy, honest, objective, divinely assisted examination of conscience. That's what this is for, examination of conscience. So that you can discover about yourself the truth. So that you can have a good, healthy dose of, I know this is a very dirty word, guilt. Guilt. I hope we all have abundance of it. Guilt. I have heard that Protestants laugh at us because our religion is a religion of guilt. I don't know what they do without it. I don't know what I would do without it. I'd be a whole lot worse than I am now. Maybe if I were a little more guilty, maybe I'd be better behaved. But once you understand this, you see, about how virtue is made strong when you recognize that you don't have it, and you need it and want it. And that in the degree that you are afraid for yourself, in the measure that you acknowledge your sinfulness, it is in that measure that you love what is right and good, and you want it and desire it. Because this whole Mass is finally concluded with the great quality that our Lord wants us to have, and that is the reason why this Mass is being offered, desire, great desires, desire for heaven, desire for God, desire for our Lord, a yearning to be in heaven, really desiring it, and knowing that you can't get there because of the miserable creature that you are. Why? Because you've admitted and discovered and honestly acknowledged that you're a sinner and you need divine mercy. And these days are meant to discover for you why you are a sinner. Original sin. And here in this Sunday, it's the story, isn't it, as you know from the office, of Noah. Right? Noah. The story of the sins that we commit and what they do. Actual sins. The sins of individuals, the sins of men, the sins of the world that resulted in its destruction, its punishment. Fortunately, the old St. Andrew's Missal, and you can read it for yourselves, I would like to describe it for you in more detail, but I won't. The story as it is synopsized in the legend before the Mass formulary describes the story. You can read it in the book of Genesis in more detail, of course, the story of what happened to Noah and how he and his immediate family were the only good people left. Everybody else had turned wicked. And so God says, I'm sorry I made all these people. What happened? I'm going to destroy everything, start anew. So Noah is called the second father of the human race, isn't he? And so he gets into the ark that God commands him to build according to specific materials and measure and so on and so forth. And he gets in, and as the rains come down and the waters of the earth rise, the boat, the ark, is lifted up from the earth. And the waters are waters of death to the wicked and life to the good. And man is saved by water, as everything else that is evil is destroyed and the earth is made clean. It's, of course, a foreshadowing, a prophecy of baptism. We know that. And the ark, as it is described, is a type, the wood of the ark, of the cross and of Christ nailed to it. It's from its side as the ark opens up, right? And the earth comes dry and the ark opens up, out comes new life. The ark is also a type of the church. When we are in it, we are saved from the storms and perils and evils of the world, all of its forces. It's a beautiful description. and how God expresses his forgiveness for man who is sorry for his sins, and the dove that comes back that Noah sends out with an olive leaf in its beak. The dove is the sign of love. The olive, the sign of forgiveness, of mercy. Love and mercy come together as God gives it back to man when man pleads for it, because he knows in the ark he is helpless of himself. How beautiful the story, isn't it? But it is rooted, of course, in sin, actual sins, the sins that I commit. So this week, we are moved by our Holy Mother, the Church, to examine in our conscience not the effects of original sin. Presumably we have already done that. We live with that. Now think about your past. Think about what you have done. And better, what you have failed to do. That's what haunts me the most in this time in my life. Not so much the bad things I've done, but the good things that I did not do and should have done. How much evil has come because I did not do what I should have done for God and for my neighbor. That's what you should think of, perhaps in a special way. You are not able to do such things. Make that healthy examination of conscience about your past, unless you are willing to admit that you have a past, and a pretty ugly one at that. Unless you're willing to open up the closet and see the skeleton inside. There is no mercy for you. There is no forgiveness. There is no heaven open for you. Unless you want it. Unless you need it. Unless you're willing to admit that you're just a poor, ignorant, foolish sinner. When you are able to do those things, that is the beginning of your salvation, the beginning of your freedom. The introit ends with the words, doesn't it? Free us, Lord, free us. Rise up, save us, and free us, deliver us. You want to be delivered? That's the beginning. I myself have come to see that, because I have discovered that no matter what I do, the odds, the overwhelming odds of opposition are entirely beyond my ability to fight. The only thing I can do is acknowledge my helplessness in the face of all this opposition. It is overwhelming. All I can do is say, Lord, I can do nothing, but with your help I can do all things. Save us, Lord. Deliver us, free us. Do you not see that we are perishing? Do you not see that our bellies are crawling in the dirt? Why do you seem to be asleep, Lord? Help us and save us. If you look closely at the gospel of this Mass, it is the same story, isn't it? Did you know that this gospel... Did you know that it is a description not so much of the success of the Christians and of our Lord's work? It is a story about its failures, about its opposition. Did you think of it that way? But it's the truth. This parable, and incidentally, it is the very first parable that our Lord ever said on the earth, the very first one, this one, the parable of the sower and the seed. That explains why it is that our Lord shouted, see, let him who has ears to hear, let him listen to this, listen. and why it is that the apostles asked, why do you speak like this? Why do you speak in these similitudines, these parables, these allegories? Why do you speak like this? Because they had never heard him speak like this before. It's the first time he ever spoke like that. And it explains the reason. He introduces the reason right at the beginning. To you it is meant to know the secrets, to the rest in parables. And from now on I will speak to them like that. Why? So that they may strive to know, seeing that they may not see, hearing they may not understand, to those who have no ears for it. And so he proceeds then to explain the meaning of this parable. And if you look at it, it is all about the people of the wayside, the people of the rocky ground, the people of the thorns, and those few of the good ground. They're all the story of the people who are the dull, the cold-hearted, the indifferent, the impervious due to the world and the evils that they have been experiencing in it too long, too much. They are the ones who fall on the wayside. The sower, of course, is our Lord and Savior and the apostles. The seed is the Holy Eucharist, the Word of God, sanctifying grace. The soil, souls. The crop, our merits, our works, supernatural merits. Those who are self-reliant, the hard-hearted, are all in different forms as they are described in this parable. The ones who do not think that they need help, God, or divine assistance. They're fine just as they are. The rocky ground, the sea that is withered by the sun, no depth, the shallow, the superficial, the fickle, the emotional, the sentimental, no moral or spiritual depth of any kind. I have met many of those people when I have preached to them. And you can see it's just taking no root at all. Why? Because they love the beauty of the faith, but they're not willing to do anything to practice it. Because they feel revulsion, repugnance over the least effort to win their souls. That's the reason. Because they are inconstant and unreliable. These are the sanguine types, you know. The ones who listen to you with great enthusiasm and promise you all kinds of acts of fidelity, trustworthiness, stick by you in what you believe, and so on and so forth. But as soon as they are put to the test, even our Lord knew that. That's why he spoke of them, the people of the rocky ground. As soon as they are put to the test, they fall away. They are unreliable. And may I suggest to you, brethren, in your own life, beware of those people. They are the most dangerous of all. Don't worry about your enemies. Don't worry about them. You know who they are. They are easily identifiable. They manifest their hostility and hatred openly. Beware of the false brethren. Beware of them, the dangerous ones, the ones who protest that they are faithful and loyal and smile and approve of what you say. But as soon as they are put to the test and are expected to do even the littlest bit, to put what is proverbially said, their money where their mouth is. They are nowhere to be found. They easily take the side of the enemy because they live by the motive of convenience. Their principles are as vacuous and shifting as the wind. Beware of the people of the rocky ground. They are the most dangerous of all. And they are found often among the people who receive the sacraments. How do you identify them? By acknowledging your ignorance. Then God will give you the truth that is His own. And the people of the thorns, the ones who are choked by worldly cares and daily duties, the one who loved the world, the vain, the one who pursue riches, power, pleasures, the flesh. These are the ones that our Lord speaks of perhaps with the greatest sadness. The people who are dwarfed and choked by the cares of the world, who want to be good, but will not let themselves be good because they are taken up so much with the things that really in the end don't matter and cannot possibly make them happy. And the good ground, the people of the good ground. In another rendition of this parable, because it is spoken of in all three Gospels, the first parable of our Lord, never forget it, our Lord says that these people bear fruit in different degrees. 30, 60, 100-fold. Who bears fruit 100-fold? If you consider all of the seed that is sown on the wayside, the little trails that the farmers make, you see, so that the travelers can pass through the crops and go on their way. See, the wayside, trampled under foot by men, eaten up by the birds. All the seeds that are sown, because when the sower sows, he has his sack, you see, and he keeps throwing the seeds like this, you see, indiscriminately. And you consider the rocky ground and the thorns, and the wayside seeds, and even those that are sown in the fertile ground. Presumably that's you. How much fruit is really born? If you look at the parable closely, it is not a story of success. It is a story of failure. Failure. That gives me great consolation, because I have discovered, and I am more conscious of my failures in the priestly apostolate than my successes. They far outweigh the successes, the failures. Most of the marriages I have done have failed. Most of the people to whom I have preached have remained indifferent, more or less. The fruit varies. And if you look closely, those that bear fruit 100-fold is a very, very small amount in comparison with all that is given. It's the story of St. Paul's epistle, isn't it? Isn't it? How do you face all of this? Opposition, failure, disappointment, hurt, frustration. How do you face it? I glory in my failures, Lord. I glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. I glory in my mistakes. Because in it, in them, I acknowledge what I am not. And it makes me fertile ground to receive not only your divine help, but you, who can do anything you want, whenever you like, even using as little and poor and wicked an instrument as myself. And by this, virtue is made strong in weakness. The more I renounce myself and what I am not, the more the good Lord bends down to me and fulfills the plea of the introit to get up, rise up, bend down, wake up, stir himself up, and help me, whose belly is crawling in the dirt, and lift me up, and bestow not only divine mercy and divine life, but heaven. And that, you see, places this Sunday and this season in its proper context. It gives you the motive for examination of conscience. And it fills you, as it is meant to, with a great desire, once you've admitted what you're not, to desire what you are meant to be. And you can be sure that if you have these dispositions, you can be sure that a Mass like this will be a time in which our Lord will do exactly what he wants to do, bend down and give you the gifts of his Sacred Heart, give you his divine compassion and help, and the promises of a happier future. May God bless you.